Romans 12, verse 9, or rather the first part of it, is our text for this morning. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. You'll remember, beloved, that Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, the portion we've looked at so far, can be divided into two sections. The light of the great mercies of God towards us in the first 11 chapters, Romans 12, 1 through 2, speak of gospel living from the perspective of man's two constituent parts. Present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, verse 1, and renew your minds, so that you prove what is God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. And then second, we have verses 3 through 8, which refer to gospel living as members of the body of Christ in the church, which is something that many don't care to think about. And this involves, of course, first of all, knowing ourselves as members of a body, and then second, using our gifts as members of a body. And the result of this, Paul teaches, is that we do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but instead we think soberly of ourselves. And then the next thing that's mentioned in Romans 12 is love. Let love be without dissimulation. And here, there's a sort of parallel with 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12, a lengthy chapter, speaks of the church as one body with many members. And then immediately after that comes the treatment of Christian love, chapter 13, which we read. Romans 12, as it were, treats all this in shortened form. Verses 3 through 8, the church is one body with many members. And then verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation. And there's something about that. The church is a body with one member, with many members, and then the call to love. That's our subject this morning. Love without hypocrisy. First, the basic idea of this. Then second, the clear explanation of this. And third, the divine ground or basis for this. Love without hypocrisy, the basic idea, the clear explanation, and the divine ground. You cannot fail to have noticed, beloved, that the Bible affords a certain priority to love as opposed to all the other Christian virtues. We read 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity, or love. You know also that the first of the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5 is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Looking at Romans 12, from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter, love comes first. That's deliberate. And now the focus of the Bible's teaching and calling regarding love, and the Bible has a lot to say about it, varies, of course, in the different parts of Scripture which treat of it. Sometimes the focus is on love in relationship to God's law. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10 deal with this. Owe no man anything but to love one another. That's a powerful argument. You owe nobody anything at all apart from to love them. That's like saying in the first part, I don't owe anything. And then in the second part, well, I actually owe an awful lot. I owe practically everything. It's a clever way of stating the truth. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And contrary to so much thinking in the world and in the church, love is not the destruction of the law or the abrogation of the law, but love is the fulfilling of the law. And Jesus said this, if ye love me, not do whatever you want, but if you love me, keep my commandments. Sometimes, when Scripture speaks about love, it emphasizes the objects we are to love. We love God, we're to love our neighbor, as Jesus summarizes the two tables of the law. We're to love Christ, we're to love our fellow saints, husbands are to love their wives, and we are all to love our enemies. In our text, it's especially our love of fellow men, and particularly, but not exclusively, our fellow saints that's in view. Sometimes, when the Bible speaks about love, it emphasizes the degree of our love. So our love for God is to be with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we're to love the brethren fervently. 1 Peter 1:22 says. Sometimes, when the Bible deals with love, it mentions many, many features of it. That's 1 Corinthians 13. Sometimes, as in our text, just one thing. Very brief. The third of a verse. And in Greek, it's only three words. And one of the words is the definite article, the. That's how short it is. And so here, the focus of our text is the sincerity of love. Let love be without dissimulation. And this isn't the only place in the Bible that deals with this. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6. The apostles labored and worked and suffered by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Or love without dissimulation, or love without hypocrisy. It's the same Greek word. And Peter makes the same point in 1 Peter 1:22. I quoted a different aspect of it earlier. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned or unhypocritical love of the brethren. There's three places. Love must not be with hypocrisy. And the idea of this Greek word mentioned in all those three verses and rendered without dissimulation or unfeigned, the idea refers to a mask. The mask that an actor would wear. Love without a mask. Love without a mask. As if you were acting. Because acting, by definition, is a world of insincerity. Pretending to be something you're not. And therefore, a hypocritical love is a love which is only in word. Only by tongue. A love which is merely professed. The love is just a pretense. A mask, and the person is fundamentally acting. Hypocritical love, therefore, is merely a facade. It's just window dressing. You can have a shop with a lovely window, but when you go in, there's nothing there but junk. It's a put-on. It's pretending. It's all about image. It is a counterfeit. And instead, our text calls us to a love that is sincere and genuine and honest. Oh, for honesty in all affairs. And if we were to go back to scriptural teaching that love is the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments, particularly in our text, the commandment in view with respect to love, put the two together, is the ninth. Love one another, and thou shalt not bear false witness. And when you put that together, you get, let love be without dissimulation, or hypocrisy, or deceit, or one big mask. Let it be genuine and honest. And it's helpful here to compare Christian love with its biggest challenger and the biggest counterfeit in the 21st century, namely political correctness. Christian love is God-centered. Political correctness is thoroughly and thoroughly depressingly man-centered and humanistic to its rotten core. Christian love is the ethic for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And political correctness is the ethic for the citizens of the kingdom of this world. And that's all. The hope of Christian love, that for which it reaches out, is the miraculous coming of the perfect kingdom of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And the hope of political correctness is the development of one worldwide kingdom of the Antichrist. One has a worldview, and one's ethic is designed to fit the worldview. And that exposes for you political correctness. It's an ethic designed to lead us into one world kingdom, and the Christian knows who its head is going to be. Now, both biblical love and the world's political correctness both deal with the word, at least, of love. Although political correctness would be more accurately characterized as a vague, wishy-washy, useless, tolerant niceness. But remember now, as a Christian, the truth of total depravity, which states that all humanity, particularly now fallen humanity, is under sin. Under sin as its slave and tyrannical master. Romans 3, verse 9. And that same chapter goes on to say, think about political correctness, and it's designed to change human beings and make them good for this kingdom of Antichrist they're looking for. And now think of what Scripture says. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, so much for politically correct niceness. With their tongues they use deceit, they sure do. The poison of asps is under their lips, and guess who they're going to bite, especially us, whose mouth is full of cursing. Yeah, because you don't say certain things about sins, but you can curse God and Jesus Christ upside down and left and right, and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Titus 3 verse 3 sums the whole thing up regarding fallen humanity. Hateful and hating one another. And yet all we get is this awful teaching about some supposed love. And the whole thing is hateful and actually hating one another. And the Bible says that good works, or to put it differently, love, real biblical love, can only flow out of faith in Jesus Christ. Everything outside of that is darkness, hatred, and death. Can only be according to the law of God, not humanistic laws designed to frighten the citizenry and intimidate them. And can only be true love to the glory of God. And everything apart from that. And so for the unbeliever, even buttressed with this mirage of political correct love, For the unbeliever, true love is utterly impossible. Not even for a moment. Hateful and hating one another by definition because of the fall. And therefore, all the talk of love is only a bigger mask, a greater dissimulation, a more outspoken hypocrisy. And you must not be deceived. You must not think, well, you know, in the church we're all a bunch of sinners, but out in the world they're really, really loving. No, no, no. Out in the world, they've got a mask. They've got a mask. And a mask can be worn. You can think the people are lovely because you haven't seen them in all circumstances. You haven't seen as much of them. And you're not looking as cleverly. And the devil is trying to confuse you. And if ever you do think that the world is wonderful and the politically correct presentation of the anti-Christian kingdom, just read Romans 3 again, or Titus 3 verse 3. And remember, it's not love, it's hateful and hating one another. And that's why the gospel call needs to be heard. It's not that you're loving and you certainly need to be saved to complete your life. No, man is totally depraved and hateful by nature, and he hates his neighbor, and all he ever does is pretend to love. And therefore he needs to be saved from his sins and come to Jesus Christ, filthy and lost. But even for the Christian, and this is where it hurts us, we have an old man who only ever hates. And we, according to our old man, are just as hateful and hating one another. That's total depravity. And all the love that is in us, and by definition in a Christian, there is love, and all the love expressed by us is only by the grace of God and is only the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not being more polite or being civilized or being more outwardly disciplined. It's only the Holy Spirit. And we, as Christians, have only a small beginning of the new obedience. Therefore, we only have a small beginning of love. So there's a sense in which we oughtn't expect too much of each other. Expect an awful lot more of yourself than other people, and you won't be quite as disappointed in other people, at least, though you will be in yourself. Having looked at the basic idea of love without hypocrisy, we need to explain it clearly. Now, there are three main ways, I believe, in which hypocritical love shows itself. When I state them, I think you're going to say, yeah, that's it. That's it. Here's the first one. Hypocritical love is professing love without doing what that love should do. And perhaps the clearest biblical teaching on this point is 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. Professing love without doing what that love then would require the person to do. John writes, "Whoso hath this world's good, or rather goods or possessions, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Sometimes our children will say to us, "Mummy, I love you." And maybe even a big kiss or a hug. And then shortly thereafter, when you tell them, you know, do this, they don't do it. And so our children should know that loving our parents is not only saying, "I love you, Mummy or Daddy," and giving them a hug, and by all means you can hug your parents, give them a big hug, squeeze them hard, but also you've got to back that up by being good for the one that you love. If you say "I love you," then you've got to be good for that person to help them, and you've got to do good for the one you love. Otherwise, then we're loving with dissimulation, and adults can do this too. No doubt you've heard of, and you've probably even been in, at some point or other, the sort of happy, clappy type of church and you get lots of hugs from members. I remember getting lots of hugs from members. But the church doesn't teach the truth. And the number one mark of a church, the church that loves you, is that it brings you the Word of God to teach you. But if you go to a church and they give you lots of hugs, but they don't teach you the truth, well, love is to be without dissimulation. If you say you love, then the church's duty then is to bring the truth, because the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. This isn't saying you ought to hug another person, by the way, but you get the point. If a church fails to exercise church discipline, the number one excuse is, well, we couldn't do it, even if the consistory wanted to in the session, because our members are too loving. Our members are too loving. Yeah, like 1 Corinthians 5. Here was a guy, and he was committing fornication with his stepmother, and the church just was so wonderful and so loving that they wouldn't discipline him. But Jesus says, this is hypocrisy, because if you love me, keep my commandments. Let me read you some verses from Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31, about two sons. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. Whether of the twain did the will of his father, they say unto him, the first. So one guy said he's not going to do it, but he does it. Another guy says he's going to do it, but he doesn't do it. Of course, it would be better for a third son, as it were, to say, "Father, I'm going to do it," and then he does it. The hypocritical love, then, is professing love but not doing. There's a worse form of hypocritical love. It's professing love and then doing the opposite of what love requires, and actually doing evil. Here's a very stark and ugly example. Wife beating, or even husband beating, because I believe it too is on the rise. I suppose that's feminism. If anything a man can do, a woman needs to do as well. So, and that's hypocrisy, because if you think of the expressions of love before the wife beating, and of course marriage itself is a profession of love, but then afterwards the wretched, wicked husband probably feels awful, and he should feel awful, and he should feel a lot more awful than he does feel, and then he says, "Oh, but I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you." Then the person needs a real and a deep repentance and pastoral help. Profess love, but then even hitting your wife. That's hypocrisy. Doing the opposite of what you're supposed to do. A classic example, too, is someone who is nice to your face and then slanders you. And sometimes they're actually nice to your face, and really, really nice to your face, because they are slandering you. It's a sort of a substitution. The person appears very loving and kind. In fact, the person can often make himself or herself out to be number one for holiness in the church, or even in the whole world. And then you think, boy, that person's so loving, it's almost too good to be true. And you know what they say, almost too good to be true. Maybe it is too good to be true. And then they're slandering you behind your back. They say all sorts of lovely things to your face, and then they say all sorts of nasty things behind your back. Let love be without dissimulation. There was the mask when you met them, and the mask was taken off when they were speaking to somebody else. Charming. And there are a number of biblical examples of people professing love but doing evil things to the ones to whom they profess love. And they especially emphasize the treachery or the betrayal that this involves. Absalom makes a great feast for all his brothers. See how much he cares for his brothers. And then he murders Amnon before them all. So one brother dies, and the rest of them are faced to watch their brother die. The mask fell off at the point when he said to his servant, "Kill Amnon." Later on, that same Absalom flees from his father David because of this murder of his brother. And later on, Joab gets him back into the king's presence. Absalom bows before the king. Absalom kisses the king. What a beautiful, loving son. And it's all a mask. He's plotting rebellion even while he's doing it. While he's kissing his father, he's thinking of killing his father and taking his crown. But if you'd have just walked in, you'd have said, "Boy, look at the hairdo he has. He's a wonderful son. He's been brought up so well. Must be the joy of his father." And then there was Ahithophel, David's counselor, who joined with Absalom. Very close friend of David's. We're going to sing about this, or at least something that very closely applies to him in Psalm 55 later. But it was all dissimulation. He went after Absalom and rejected his former friend. There's the treachery too of Joab with Abner in 2 Samuel chapter 3. "Hey, Abner, can you come over here for a friendly word? I just want to talk with you." And he sneaks out his knife and he hits him onto the fifth rib. Treachery. And the most famous example of the betrayal is Judas's choice of identifying Jesus Christ with a kiss. He was acting a part for 30 pieces of silver. He was being paid to act. Hypocritical love is not only professing love without doing good, or professing love and actually doing evil to the one you say you love, but hypocritical love is also professing love with an ulterior motive. You remember the instance where Saul told his servants to tell David how much he, King Saul, delighted in David and wanted David to marry one of his daughters. And because David wasn't from the greatest family in the world, Saul said, "Well, you can give instead for a dowry 100 foreskins of the Philistines." "He delights in me," David thinks. "He wants me to marry his daughter." And it was all a mask. His motive was that he hoped that David would get killed when trying to get the 100 foreskins of the Philistines. David himself learned Saul's sin and tried to do something similar with Uriah after he had gotten Uriah's wife pregnant. He invited Uriah, as a close friend of his, back for a special meal in the royal palace, in the hopes that afterwards he would go and sleep with his wife, and then David could palm off the son. Turned out to be a son whom Bathsheba was carrying upon Bathsheba's lawful husband. It wasn't love for Uriah. He wasn't being honored by that meal. And then later on, since that didn't work, David got Uriah killed in battle, just as Saul had tried to do with David. David himself speaks of this hypocritical love, another doing it to him, in Psalm 41, when David was sick. He says, "I'm getting all sorts of visitors. Even my enemies are coming to visit me. I know what they're doing. I know why they're doing it. They come and visit me when they're sick, and then they go away and tell their friends, 'He's dying. He's dying. There's no way he'll ever live. He's going to die,' and they can all rejoice in it." Hypocrisy. "Oh, David, how are you doing? Here's some grapes. Here's some lucasade. or whatever you're allowed to bring into a hospital these days. And it was all a mask. We see this hypocritical love, professing love, with an ulterior motive, with the false ecumenism of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Ahab gives Jehoshaphat his daughter so that your son Jehoshaphat can marry my daughter. And here's a sumptuous wedding feast, and you're the guest of honor. And it all looks as if Jehoshaphat really is loved by King Ahab. But all Ahab is interested in is in getting out of Jehoshaphat his armies, so he, Jehoshaphat, will send his troops to fight with Ahab's troops to try and recover Ramoth-Gilead for the apostate northern kingdom. And this is what false ecumenism is about too. The Church of Rome and all the other false churches want people to join with them because numerically they're going down the plug hole and they want to make themselves look big and grand. And they don't believe in evangelism. Oh no, they've no gospel. It's not evangelism, it's ecumenism to get the people in. This ulterior motive explains the mask of love by the false teachers. The false teachers manipulate people. That's all they do. They manipulate people. And 2 Peter 2, for one place, speaks about this. They flatter people. They don't tell them the true gospel. With the bad news, for instance, of total depravity, they prophesy smooth things onto them. You have a free will. You're basically good. You're a nice person. Come to my church. And then they flatter them. They flatter the people not only from the pulpit, by refusing to tell them God's word, but they flatter some of the people, especially the wealthy ones, personally. Because they don't only want followers, but they want their money. 2 Peter 2 verse 3 says that they make merchandise of you. They buy and sell you. And this is what especially the leading charismatics, the really wealthy ones, are so good at. They make merchandise of you, like Joyce Meyer, like Joel Osteen, so that they can enrich themselves and get themselves one or more private jets. The mask of so much love in them. So much love in what they preach. And it's only a mask. It's hypocrisy. This issue of love without dissimulation also brings up the issue of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where there's a pretended love, and the ulterior motive of the pretended love is sex. This is fornication in the world. I really love you. And there are some girls think, well, that's enough for me, and I can commit fornication with this person because he loves me. No, no. You can only sleep with a person if he loves you and marries you. Ah. And as I was saying in 1 Thessalonians 4, that passage speaks about a brotherly love that goes beyond a brotherly love for a sister to try and get her into some form of unhealthy emotional attachment. See, I'm just a brother in the church, and I love you, and you happen to be female, but I'm so caring. And then there's an unhealthy emotional attachment, and maybe it leads to sexual touching and worse, a going beyond that defrauds a brother. Defrauds the brother's, because it's sucking up to the brother's wife. And of course, this sometimes plays out with an adult with respect to a young person or a child, giving too much attention, giving gifts, a lot of gifts, expensive gifts. It just seems that the person really loves that, the adult really loves that young person or child, but it's not love, it's grooming. And this supposed love is really masking a sick lust. And then you have child sex abuse. Let love be without dissimulation. Honest. Honest. without any ulterior motive or manipulation. And of course, there is also professing love by giving, giving to individuals or giving to the church, in order to look good before men. The Pharisees did that with their charitable giving or alms in Matthew 6. Jesus explained, "You're doing this to be seen of men." In the New Testament church, this happened with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who pretended that they gave it all so people would go, "What a wonderful couple they are, Ananias and Sapphira. And they sold their property and they just gave it all." That was their motive, an ulterior motive. And sometimes, too, in the church, we need to examine our own hearts if we're merely doing things to be seen, and the real motive is, "I want to be a deacon. I want to be a minister. I want to be an elder." By all means, love each other. Do it sincerely. And it's right even to desire offices for Christ's sake in the right way. But don't just do things to be seen in order to manipulate public opinion. Just serve God out of the love of your heart sincerely. And let everything else take care of itself. To say a little more about hypocritical love, a hypocritical love would be the sort of love where a person appears to be a lovely Christian on a Sunday. But if you saw him on a Tuesday or a Saturday morning, they just wouldn't be the same person. And not only the issue of where, of when, but where. He's a lovely saint. She's a lovely woman when she's at church. But she's nasty and worldly and slanderous in her house. And when you see her at the workplace, she's a demon. And if you saw what she or he does for entertainment, you think that isn't possible, because I saw that person at church and they're lovely. They're very holy. And here's another trait of hypocrisy. When someone goes over the top, and I'm not saying that you can't even be effusive in your love, because the woman who poured out the oil on Jesus before his crucifixion and burial, she was effusive, but it was genuine. But there is a sort of love which goes over the top, and most people can see it as going over the top. And often when the over the top stuff comes in, it's hypocrisy. And especially if it's over the top with certain people, but not other people, then it's a partiality that's over the top, because these people count, and I want to be seen to be good with them. But those people, let love be without dissimulation. And when hypocrisy gets really bad, more and more people start to notice. Of course, God noticed a long, long time before this. But people begin to notice. Because a mask can easily slip, especially if the mask is on for a long period of time. The mask can slip if someone's in a different situation or a place, because it's hard to keep up an act. It's draining emotionally, and it's nerve-wracking. Am I going to be exposed? And then when the mask begins to slip, people begin to wonder, who really is he? Who really is she? And then there's the issue of trust. Because people do not trust people who are wearing masks. If you don't really feel you know the person, that they're presenting one image, but the reality is different. Sometimes if it gets really bad, the hypocrite actually causes divisions. Because some people just don't trust him or her. Because it doesn't add up for them. Whereas other people think you're being really sore. That's a lovely person. And the issue of trust has to come up in the issue of when hypocrisy arises. Because trust has to deal with truth. Even the word trust and truth are related. You trust what you take to be true. You can't trust in lies. Do you really believe the person or not? And if a person plays the hypocrite and it gets really bad, eventually people don't trust them and they begin not to trust what they say either. Because the hypocrite, you see, he's double-minded. And if someone is double-minded, what they think, he's going to be double-faced. Although the phrase is there, two-faced. And a double-minded man, or a two-faced man or woman, is unstable in all his or her ways. And at this point, the devil would be telling someone, if they're feeling guilty here, the devil would be saying to the person, you know what you need to do? You need to cover it all up. Because this sermon on let love be without dissimulation, it's sort of dealing with some of the things that I've been doing. So I need to cover up. I need to try and salvage my reputation with people because I'm guilty of some of these things. But that's dead wrong. The devil always gives bad advice. That would only be a continuation of the hypocrisy. That would only be putting the mask in place and making sure it doesn't slip. That's no answer. Another suggestion is, if I've been playing the hypocrite, you know what I should do? Withdraw from people. Because if I withdraw from people, then they won't get to know me, and they won't see what a hypocrite I am. But the Bible says there's the communion of the saints. So withdrawal isn't the answer. Here's another one. The devil may say to you, leave the church. I'm under a lot of pressure, living and loving hypocritically. Maybe I should just cut my losses and pack it all in. Yeah. So in other words, the solution for sinful hypocritical living and loving is apostasy from the faith and going to hell. Yeah, real smart. The solution, if this is us, or to whatever degree this is us, is that first of all, we should be concerned not about man and what other people think about. Not first of all. Not essentially. Because that's the reason we got ourselves into the mess in the first place with the mask. We're to stop thinking about other people and what they think about us, and therefore trying to present ourselves as all loving and whatever. But we should think about what God thinks about us. Because everything is naked and open before him anyway, and he knows all of our sins and hypocrisies before we came to church and before we heard the sermon. Then we need to repent. We need to confess our sins. Tell God what we've done wrong. Although he already knows. But we need to confess, because confession is good for the soul, and ask for forgiveness. We go to the cross and we trust in Jesus Christ, who forgives all sins confessed and forsaken, including hypocrisy and hypocritical love. And then not packing it in, but going to the cross, not leaving the church, but going to the church's head, then we persevere by faith in Jesus Christ. And then we start loving sincerely, the way David loved Saul, even though Saul was an enemy to David. The way David loved Jonathan, that was sincere and genuine. The way David loved Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul. And Reverend McGeown preached about this too, not that long ago. Let's move finally, beloved, to the divine ground for our loving without hypocrisy. And the divine ground is the completely and utterly genuine and non-hypocritical love of God. God's love for himself. The Father doesn't put on an act when he loves the Son in the Holy Spirit. The Son isn't sucking up to the Father in the Holy Spirit by pretending to love him. The love of God for Jesus Christ, he was always loved. And even on the cross, when it looked like the Father had forsaken him, perhaps even especially on the cross, his love for his Son was genuine and deep. The love of God for himself, for Christ, and for all of his chosen people in Jesus. That's the ground. And God's love for us is always sincere. There's the divine foreknowledge of us. He foreloved us. He knew us in love. And God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 8. And out of this same constant love without any pretense, he called us, he justified us, he sanctifies us and preserves us, and he will glorify us. And nothing can separate us from the sincere love of God, as Romans 8, the last few verses, teaches. Paul's exhortation at the start of Romans 12 begins, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You could put it this way, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the perfectly sincere love of God, that you let your love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. And we must especially not doubt the absolutely genuine love that God has for us, particularly when we are in pain, or when we are undergoing terrible trials, because you think, does God really love me? Or when we are hit with a series of terrible disappointments, does he really, genuinely love me? If he's hit me with all these blows, and when we are being chastised or disciplined for our sins. And yet Hebrews 12 says, this is proof of the sincerity of God's love for us. In closing, beloved, I need to say a word about another sort of love which is foisted upon God, which makes his love hypocritical and insincere. This is the theory that Jehovah loves absolutely everybody, including the reprobate, and that God has for those whom he has passed by and ordained to destruction a loving desire to save them. What did we say earlier about a hypocritical love? A hypocritical love is professing love without doing what that love should do. According to this theory, God loves the reprobate and wants to save them. That's hypocrisy, because he's not doing what that love should do. What that love should do is choose the person, elect them. What that love should do is atone for their sins in the blood of Jesus on the cross. What that love should do is apply to them all the stages and elements and aspects of salvation. And what that love should do is washing the person from their sins perfectly, taking them up to heaven and dwelling with them. Now, it doesn't do any of those things. But we're told this is a sincere love. But it sure looks like a hypocritical love, because it doesn't do anything that if it was a saving love, it's supposed to do. And remember the second element of a hypocritical love. That's professing love, but doing exactly the opposite of what that love requires. God says, I love you. But what does he do? He doesn't elect them. He reprobates them. God says, I loved you. Well, Christ surely loved his own and gave himself for them. And the husband laid down his life for his bride, the church. But John 12, verse 31 says that the cross is the judgment of the world. And with regard to the application of salvation, the God who supposedly loves the reprobate doesn't soften them, bring them to Christ, but actually hardens them. And the God who loves them doesn't take them to glory, but punishes them most justly in everlasting hell. That's not genuine. That's hypocritical. And the third thing that we saw about a hypocritical love, it's professing love, while all the while you have an unspoken, hidden, and ulterior motive. But according to this theory, God loves them that much that he gives them all these good things, But yet he's doing it to set them in slippery places and casting them down into destruction in a moment. Psalm 73. And while the minister preaches that God loves absolutely everybody and with a love that wants to bring them into salvation, they don't mention what is God's real motive, which is explained in Romans 9, 22 and 23. What if God, willing or wishing or desiring or wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? And all the while they're telling people, God loves you, God wants to bring you into heaven. Whereas the vessels of wrath that he's fitting for destruction, with the goal, the ultimate goal, of making known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he had afore prepared unto glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, so that thou would enable us to put off the evil hypocrisy which lurks in our old natures, that desire to make ourselves look good and puff ourselves up rather than to think soberly. Purify us, Lord God, by seeing thine own pure love, constant, faithful, and sincere in Jesus Christ, so that we follow our Saviour and obey this scripture. Forgive our all iniquities in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen.